Please turn your Bible to Genesis 7 if you'd like to follow along, which I encourage you to do. Genesis 7, looking at the whole chapter, this is, we're up to the flood. So, the Bible claims that at one time, the whole earth was flooded. Everything died except for what was on the ark, and naturally anything living in the sea didn't die, right? So if that were true, as the Bible claims, then naturally I think we should see some evidence of that, right? And as it turns out, we do have evidence of it. In fact, we have boatloads of evidence, no pun intended. What happened in God's Word, what's described in God's Word, is shown to have happened in God's world. So the evidence is all around us, but we don't use evidence to prove that the Bible is true. At least I don't. Everyone has the same evidence to look at, but many people come up with different conclusions as to what that evidence means or how it got there. And the reason why that is depends upon what's called your presuppositions, or your starting point, your preconceived ideas of what you believe to be true. Everybody has it. There's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to any kind of truth claims. Everyone has a starting point. So, for example, if you go right upstate New York and you find any old fieldstone rock, you see those old stone walls, take one of those stones and look at it. You'll probably find a marine fossil in there, a multitude of them in one one rock. You can't see it. Maybe you could look at it after from this distance, but my sister let me borrow something she found upstate New York. These have fossils in them, these rocks. You can take a look after it. One of these is actually a trilobite, which is pretty rare to find. In Sherburne, New York, Chenango County, there's no ocean around Chenango County. This is a marine creature, a couple hundred, maybe 150 miles from the nearest ocean, at least. That's supposed to have happened 300 to 500 million years ago. No one denies New York State used to be entirely underwater. According to evolutionary theory, that was 360 to 540 million years ago. That's when trilobites were around. How do you come up with that? You have to start with the presupposition that the Bible, what the Bible says is either not true or it's not to be taken literally, that these are figurative things. So there's no, unfortunately, there's no magical tool that dates things without any kind of bias. Everyone has the same evidence. We come to different conclusions. Those conclusions are based upon what we believe about the Bible. So I believe the Bible is true, that the Genesis account of creation and the flood is not metaphorical. It's actual history. So when I see things like fossils in upstate New York, landlocked New York, that correlates perfectly with my belief that the Bible says there was a worldwide catastrophic flood. So if there was a worldwide catastrophic flood, there would naturally be a lot of evidence there, wouldn't there? You would expect maybe to see millions of dead things buried under rock layers all over the earth from the flood, right? To quote, Answers in Genesis use that line a lot. And that's exactly what we have. But even if I show you all the evidence in the world, it doesn't mean you're going to believe in a global flood. Even if they found Noah's Ark and they excavated it, you think, now everyone's going to become Christians now. We have the Ark, we found it, it's in the Ararat there in Turkey, and we dug up, and everything lines up. Everyone's going to believe, everyone's going to be saved. No, of course not. It reminds me of the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told, right? The rich man thought his brothers would believe, they'd be saved if a man came back from the dead and preached to them and told them about this place, right? Of Sheol, hell. They just need evidence. And Abraham said, no, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if someone came back from the dead. So if you don't believe what God's word says on its own, you're not going to believe due to some new evidence. That's not how faith and salvation works. So I am approaching this text today from the starting point, as with all the other chapters so far, that the Bible is true, that this story of the flood is not fiction, but a historical reality. One of the things I want us to see here is how God's dealing with sin and with Noah teaches us about God himself. I want us to see how God's judgment of sin and his grace in saving Noah give us a view into the mind and heart of God. That while he hates sin and must punish the wicked, he is also gracious and will not allow the righteous to perish with the wicked. So what God has done physically and even temporarily in the story of the flood, we see parallels and really patterns of how God acts eternally and spiritually. So let's begin by reading chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth." So why was it, again, that Noah and his family were saved and everyone else perished? He says there, "Go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So the only reason why Noah and his family were spared from God's wrath was because Noah was righteous. So we see here that to be saved from the wrath of God, you must be righteous. That is a pattern, that is a truth that we see all the way in the Old Testament into the New Testament to today, right? You have to be righteous to be spared from the wrath of God. God is righteous. He's a righteous and holy judge, and to come into his presence, we have to be righteous. When you think of someone being righteous, what comes into your mind, right? Many would probably say, well, a good person, right? Noah was a good person. Everyone else was bad. That's why God spared him and his family. If that's the case, then all the credit and the glory goes to Noah, right? Noah was a good dude. He worked really hard, super disciplined, took full ownership of all the outcomes, and obeyed God in spite of all the world around him being so wicked. He was just a stand-up guy like no one else. But we know, according to the Bible, that's not the case, right? Because the Bible says that no one is righteous on their own. No one is good. There's actually no such thing as a good person when it comes to salvation. You're standing with God. We may use that term like, oh, so-and-so is a good guy. But the reality is, if we want to get technical, there's no such thing as a good person, according to God's word, God's standard. Psalm 114 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." That includes Noah. But that's a hard pill to swallow, right, for us, because we all tend to think we're good. You take a quick look at God's law, compare yourself to that, and you'll see you're not so good. Right? You compare yourself to someone else, some other sinner And you can think, well, I'm pretty righteous. You know, I'm a great father. I'm an outstanding father to my sons when I compare myself to Darth Vader, right? I'm not so great of a father when I compare myself to God the Father. You compare yourself to God, you compare yourself to Jesus, you'll see just how wicked and miserable and a wretched sinner that you are, if you're being truly honest. And Noah, again, no exception. So how could God say that he was righteous? Noah was made righteous the same way we are made righteous, right? Through faith. So he had to be made righteous. This didn't happen naturally. This happened through faith. Hebrews 11 shines some light on this. Hebrews 11, 7, the Hall of Faith. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was righteous not because of his inherent goodness. He didn't have any of that. Noah was righteous because of his faith in God. He believed God, he trusted in God, and he proved that trust, he proved that faith by the outworking of his obedience. So once again, it's recorded, just like it was at the end of the last chapter. It says, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Everything. So that his radical obedience to God was the fruit of his salvation, the fruit of his faith, which made him righteous before God. Notice he says, you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah was not considered righteous before the world. They probably hated him. He was righteous before God, right? He was justified before God, and that's really all that matters. Right? So if you're right with God, it does not matter what men think of you or how they treat you. What matters is if God counts you as righteous. How does that happen? Through faith. Right? You have to believe that Jesus died for your sins and paid for them in full, that his work was enough, and how he rose from the dead. Right? You believe, you repent and believe that, you will be made righteous before God. Just like Noah believed what God told him about the coming flood and did it, you have to believe that Jesus, what Jesus said about himself, what he did. And you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. Noah's righteousness through faith produced his obedience. Because Noah had faith in God, he built this massive boat from scratch for probably 100 years. Because Noah believed God, he followed all the commands to take all these animals, right? A pair of unclean, 7 pairs of clean. Noah actually believed God when he said he would destroy everything through a massive flood. So faith produces this unwavering obedience to God. Now, digging into this a little bit more, why did God specify he wanted 7 pairs of clean and 7 pairs of birds and 2 clean animals. I'm sorry, 7 pairs of clean animals, 7 pairs of birds, and 2 unclean. 2 pairs of unclean. Sorry, 1 pair of unclean. This was done probably for 2 main reasons. So the clean animals could be used for food, right? And also later sacrifice. One of the first things Noah did after the flood was he performed a sacrifice of clean animals to God. If you look up the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so he had some, even though there was no law yet about clean and unclean, he had an idea of what would be clean and unclean animals, I guess just from instinctively you kind of know. So this is the, when he did those sacrifices, that's kind of what sealed the deal of the covenant between God and Noah. Many of these clean animals would become domesticated later for food. Remember, God tells Noah after the flood, now you can eat meat, which gives humanity a greater chance of survival and thriving on the earth. So these clean animals would be necessary for sacrifices before God and also provide food for mankind. That's certain types of birds and beasts. Look at verse 7. It says, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. So when you think of the wrath of God manifested in our physical world, not talking about like the end judgment, but in this world, the global flood is probably the most prominent example of that, right? Second to that, maybe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God killed everyone and everything on earth with the flood. So the flood is proof that God most certainly is a God of wrath, a God who has a holy hatred for sin, a God who must punish sinners, right, and ultimately destroy them if they don't repent. He has to do that or he would cease to be good, he would cease to be just, he would cease to be God at all. And so while he is a God of wrath and justice, he's also God of mercy and grace. As we read this morning, like it's abounding in steadfast love, like patient beyond what we can imagine. And that's what we see here also in the flood. We see that in Noah and his family going into the ark. They went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. So God is faithful to carry out his justice, right, and his wrath, but he's also faithful to provide a way out of his wrath. He didn't have to do that. He's not obligated to give us a way out of the wrath we deserve. So for Noah, it was the ark. And for us, it's the cross. So God commands Noah to bring his family and the animals in the ark, and he does it, and he sends the flood waters on the earth. Let's read verses 11 through 16. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing and creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Once again, God gives us a lot of details. I think probably to prove the historicity of what happened. You see that previous, we saw that previously, right? It's the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month. I don't think you have to memorize it, but it's there for a reason. Unfortunately, we don't know exactly the day that it happened. Maybe in ancient times they did. Our calendars are different today. But we do see, once again, God recording the details in the story as a way to tell us that this really happened. This was not some fairy tale. This is not some metaphor. They wouldn't do that if it was metaphorical. God wouldn't do that. He doesn't use vague terminology. This is history. This is all part of God's redemptive plan, right? So Jesus talked about Noah as if it really happened. In Matthew 24, he says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Right? So if Jesus believed it, then so do I. Now let's look at verse 11. It says, the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, right? And then the rain fell 40 days and 40 nights. So what's going on is the earth is literally opening up and water is coming out of it. Water is coming from below and from above. Right? We tend to think of water from just coming out of the sky and then kind of being recycled through the water process, evaporation and clouds. According to the Bible, it seems that there's also water stored in the earth somewhere, and then God caused that to rise up. Psalm 33:7 says, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. The deeps is deep water, so in the Hebrew. So God apparently has deep water stored up, probably under the earth. They burst forth during the great flood. It's almost like God has plumbing under the earth or something. Perhaps we haven't discovered that yet. So essentially you have rain falling from above and the earth opening up, gushing out water, kind of like a, you know, fire hydrant. Sometimes they do that in the city. They open up and just starts pouring out. But imagine that. a million times more powerful, maybe billions. And it's believed that during this tumultuous time of flooding, that the earth then began to separate and to form continents. So if you look at the globe nowadays, if you look at Google Maps, you'll see some of these continents fit perfectly together. I always found that interesting. At one time, they probably formed a giant continent. Scientists call that Pangaea, I think I'm pronouncing it right. And then eventually it split apart. So you can see how like South America fits into Africa, that kind of a thing. Mountain ranges line up from other countries. I think there's a mountain range up in Canada that kind of goes right into Scotland, like they used to be together. Very interesting. This is most likely when all of that happened. It's also believed that many mountain ranges were formed during this time as well. So while it covered mountains, and verse 19 tells us that, we'll look at that in a minute, I think the opening of the earth and the breaking of the continents also developed new mountain ranges. So this would explain probably why there's marine fossils that literally on the top of Mount Everest. So it's amazing how that happens and how science continues to prove the reliability of Scripture. Scripture can explain all of these things. Now imagine being in the boat while all this is taking place. my batteries are, I think, on their way out here, so sorry if it cuts out. Imagine being on the boat while all of this is taking place. Imagine being inside of a 100,000 square foot massive piece of wood floating with animals inside of it while the entire world around you is drowning. So the future of the whole world depends upon this boat not breaking or sinking. Bear with me 1 second while I switch these out. I forgot to switch these last week. Would you be a little bit nervous? Would you be a little bit nervous sitting on this boat while the world is being destroyed? All this stuff's churning. The continents are separating. I can imagine it must be a choppy ride. I think I would be just a little bit nervous, right? To put it lightly. Considering all that, there is something that must have given them all great relief of anxiety. And I think it's found in verse 16, where it says, "The Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. The Lord closed the door of the ark and shut him in. The Lord protected Noah from the wrath of the flood." Right? God was faithful to provide a way of escape for Noah and his family. He told them what to do, how to survive. Do you think God would say, "Well, I hope you shut that door right. You know, if you didn't get it, the whole plan goes awry. You're going to sink." No, God made sure the door was sealed. The Lord shut him in. That's the most important part, right? How do we get this door sealed so it doesn't open? That's the weak point of the vessel. If that doesn't close, the whole thing's going down probably, or animals are going to escape, and bodies are going to float into the boat. But if God closes the door, it doesn't matter how tumultuous it gets, right? Reminds me of the New Testament promise in Philippians that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." This is the protection of God. When God saves sinners, he doesn't just partially save them and let them go on their own to continue by themselves. He saves them to the uttermost. He preserves them. He keeps them from judgment. God saved Noah from the rising flood waters, and he preserved Noah by closing the door, ensuring he would make it safely to the end. And God does the same thing with us. When he saves a sinner, he keeps them, he preserves them. After that door was sealed, by God. Was any wicked person or even the Nephilim there able to come on board and bring the ark down and sink it? No, right? Because God closed the door. Is anyone able to snatch you out of God's hand if you're one of his sheep? Scripture tells us, Jesus tells us, no. Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. So if you are in Christ, you are preserved in Christ. It's not that he has just his hand on you. You're actually in his hand, right? His hand is holding you. No one can take you out of it. You're like that door that on the ark that was shut by God himself. So in Christ, you are safe. When Noah heard and maybe even saw that massive door closed by the mighty hand of God, it must have been just a sigh of relief there. If God closed the door, you know it's safe. So if God has you in your hands, who can take you away, right? What can separate us from the love of God, the Apostle Paul says. That is a relief. It should be a massive relief for you. What an assurance of salvation, a relief of anxiety to know that Jesus has me securely in his hands. He died for me. That's the price he paid, and he's not going to let it be for nothing, right? He's going to hold me securely, just like the door on the ark was held. And while that was a great source of hope for the believer, it's a terror, right, for the one who rejects Christ. And inside that closed door of the ark, there is peace and security. The outside is death and despair. In the days of Noah, you could say humanity was narrowed down to two camps. All that really mattered is like those were inside the ark and outside the ark. And today, humanity can be narrowed into two camps, right? In Christ or outside of Christ. There's no in between. Jesus calls it sheep and goats. So you're shut in by God, you're safe, you're secure, or you're out. You're shut out. You're away from him. You cannot come to him. And if you stay that way, you'll be cast away into outer darkness forever, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The good news is that the door of mercy is open to you even now. Right? Christ bids you to come and be saved. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Why will they not be able? Because they want to come to God on their own terms and not on God's terms. They want to get to heaven by their own doing, not by faith, not by God's grace. Noah's faith made him righteous, which saved him from the flood. Faith in Christ makes us righteous. We receive the righteousness of Christ, and that saves us from eternal damnation. Look at verses 17 to 24, the remaining part of this chapter. It says, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So we see there the totality of God's wrath. A lot of repetition here to let us know everything was dead. So first and foremost, what we see recorded here is without a doubt a worldwide global flood. So the idea of a local flood, which some hypothesize that it was local, it was contained to a certain area, just where people were. Honestly, it's just absurd. It doesn't correlate with the biblical text. It doesn't make any sense. You would have to have some kind of barrier to keep all this water in. It's impossible. People may scoff at the idea of a global flood as if it's impossible, but they fail to acknowledge that an all-powerful God can do whatever he wants with his creation. And that's really the root cause for people's scoffing or unbelief. They don't want to acknowledge that God can do whatever he wants with his creation. I like what one commentator said. It says, however impossible, scientific men may declare to be for them to conceive of a universal flood of such height and duration in accordance with the known laws of nature, this inability on their part does not justify anyone in questioning the possibility of such an event being produced by the omnipotence of God. The Bible is clear this flood was so immense and deep that it covered all the high mountains under, it says, the whole heaven. So you can't get much clearer than that. God's plan was to literally kill every single thing that had breath. So every person, in those days also Nephilim, every beast, bug, bird, everything that was left on land had to die. So if God left one mountaintop uncovered, there's a chance of something surviving. We're 15 cubits above the highest mountain. So there's no escape from his judgment unless you were on the ark. Everything that had breath was blotted out, right, except for Noah and his family. It says only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark. It's important to know that while God is merciful in providing a way to escape his wrath, he is the one who determines the means of escape. He is the one who determines the means of mercy. I wonder if any of the people thought that while Noah was building the ark, that maybe Noah was right, but if a flood comes, I'll just find some other way to escape it, right? I'll probably have time to build a raft or something. In case Noah's right, maybe we'll just build a canoe in our backyard, just in case. How bad could it really be, right? Perhaps there were some who just didn't like the idea that Noah had the only way of escape. And so they refused to, you know, entertain this idea that he had. There's a lot of people like that today. They think, well, maybe there's a God, or I'm pretty sure there's a God, and if I do have to stand before him, I'm sure he'll accept some other way of entrance into his presence, right? Why does it have to be Jesus? Can't it just be whatever religion I choose? Can't it just be my good deeds? It's like the people drowning in the flood because they thought they could swim through it. If there's another way for people to escape the flood that God wanted, if God wanted to give them another way to escape the flood, he would have done it, right? Other than the ark. He would have said to Noah, you can build the ark, or you can build a helicopter, you can build a rocket ship, your choice. Whatever you want to do is fine. It's just a suggestion. That's not the means that God chose to save him. He chose an ark, and that was it. And all the people complaining about how the ark was the only means of escape, it didn't really help them as they're heading to their watery grave. One of the most common complaints that people have against biblical Christianity is they say, oh, you say your way is the only way. We don't say that. I don't say that. I don't say my way is the only way. I say Jesus is the only way. Why is Jesus the only way to God? Aside from the obvious fact that he claimed to be the only way. Why is Jesus the only one who can save you from the flood of God's wrath against your sin? The short answer is, that's what God decided to do. The longer answer is, that's the only way God could possibly forgive sinners and yet punish sin at the same time. There's no other option, right? Don't you think that if there is another way out of hell, that God would make it happen so he didn't have to crush his own son on the cross? If there's some other way for God to reconcile sinners to himself, don't you think he would have done it? If it were possible, don't you think he would say, just be a good person, right? Don't worry about your sins, just try to be good. Just pick a religion and do your best at it, and that's fine. Not religious, that's fine. Just be a good human, whatever that means, by whatever standard you choose. be kind, be nice to people. If that were a legitimate option, God would have never sent his son to come into the world to take on flesh, live a perfect life, and then be betrayed, arrested, beaten, stripped naked, have a crown of thorns pressed into his skull, get whipped with a cat and nine tails to the point where you can't even recognize him as a human anymore, and then get nailed to the tree for the world to see. Why would God send his only begotten son to die like a worm if there was another way to do it? What kind of monster would send his son to die in such a way when there was another option? Imagine I'm out fishing with my boys on a boat, and we see someone struggling in the water, drowning, and I throw Hudson, 3.5 years old, in there to save him. Hudson would drown. He doesn't know how to swim yet. And there is another way to rescue that person. I could have jumped in and thrown him a life vest, right? What a wicked thing to do, to sacrifice your son when you could have done something else. What I'm getting at is, it's impossible for God to save sinners apart from sending his son to die in their place. And this is why it's such a grievous thing and a wicked thing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sinners. God sends his son to die, which is literally the only way to atone for your sins against him. And you say, no, thank you. I could figure this out on my own. I don't need his death. I got this. I'm good. So rejecting the death of Christ, the only means of salvation, is really to spit in the face of God. And what's going to happen to you on the day of judgment if you stand before him with all of your sin and all of your guilt unpaid for? I can't even imagine the horror that awaits those who reject Jesus. It will make Noah's floods seem like a water park. To reject the death of God's very own son is so unimaginably offensive to him, he cannot look the other way at that. God is a God of wrath. God is also a God of mercy and salvation. When it came to the global flood of Noah's day, salvation came through only one way. It came through the ark, and that was it. Today, salvation also comes only through one way, through Christ. Jesus made it very clear. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So salvation is only for the righteous. Right? The only way for you and I to be made righteous, though, is the same way that Noah was made righteous, through faith. Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Just like Noah believed God and obeyed him, and his faith produced the ark which saved him, we too must believe by faith that Jesus is the only way to the Father and the only way in which we can have our sins forgiven and be delivered from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. Lord, we all deserve to be wiped out. We all deserve to drink down the flood of your wrath. But because you are kind and patient and gracious, Lord, you provided a way out, and that way out is through your Son. Lord, there is no other way. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. I thank you for Christ, our ark, our salvation. May all who are gathered here today, or perhaps listening online, may they find that Christ is their Savior. Christ is their all in all. May you keep us and preserve us. In Jesus' name, amen.